Well, I'm really excited for the opportunity to preach this morning. I don't know, I noticed people getting here a little bit late this morning. Oh, you had to get up an hour early. I was talking with Jeremy this morning. He said, I'm tired. I said, you're tired? God. And we're going to have some people, you know, that group, they're going to walk in around 10 o'clock, you know. They're going to walk in, they're going to look around, you know. Anyway, we'll just have grace on that. So I've been doing a fair amount of teaching about Jesus lately. Are you, like, tired of hearing about Jesus yet?
No.
All right. Now, on Thursday, we're doing a series on the book of Luke for the singles. All right. And then Friday morning, I'm teaching for the staff on Mark. And if I get confused, if I mention Luke instead of Mark this morning, just give me a little bit of break. And then Saturday morning, we have the Jesus class, the Evidence for Jesus class. By the way, you're invited. We'd love to still have you this coming Saturday, 9 o'clock. We'll be talking about messianic prophecies and talk a little bit more about Jesus in the Old Testament. It's going to be great. So anyway, this morning I'll be giving a little bit of sort of like introductory material to the book of Mark. Don't worry, we'll get into the scriptures. We'll do chapter 1 and 2. I'm going to give you a little bit of background. I'm not going to go into all that kind of boring stuff that the scholars say, but I just want to give you enough information so when you're reading the book of Mark, kind of know a few things to look for. First of all, the theme of Mark is, in one way of saying it, is the Messiah, the Son of God, and suffering servant and Savior of mankind. So the focus then of Mark is on Jesus as the suffering servant, the Savior, and the Messiah. Let's go to Mark 10:45. To see a possible theme passage for the book. I couldn't find 10:45. No wonder. I was in Matthew. There's no Matthew 10:25. But there is a Mark 10:25. And I'm going to find it. All right. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. What was Jesus' purpose? His purpose was to serve and give his life. That was his mission statement. Now, if you look at Jesus' life, does his life match up with his mission statement? I mean, if you look at his ministry, would it be fair to say that Jesus' ministry involved serving and giving up his life? I think so. And, you know, we've been doing Mark. Generally when I'm doing teaching, our Bible group kind of gets subjected to the stuff that I'm teaching. And so we did a thing on Mark a couple weeks ago. And I simply asked the group, what would be your mission statement? And we handed around pieces of paper. We asked people to write them down. No, we did not look at them and, you know, call them out or anything. I want you to take a minute right now to think, what would be your personal mission statement? And make it a little bit more specific. To serve Jesus. All right. Nice. All right. Good. To be a Christian. I mean, make it a little bit more specific. What would be your personal mission statement? Now, with Jesus, he gave his little mission statement here. And I don't think anybody in the crowd was kind of going, I don't know. That seems like he's more into soccer or something like that. I don't know. So think about it. Those who know you, would they agree that what you just said in your mind is your mission statement? Would they agree that that's your mission? Do you live that way? Jesus lived a life that had mission, to say the least. As far as the book of Mark goes, Mark, of course, is a companion of the apostles. There's that interesting scene in Mark 15 of this guy who's, you know, they kind of go to capture Jesus. And this one guy, I guess they pull off his robes and he runs away nude from the scene. That's probably Mark. The tradition is that guy is like, whoa, sorry. You know, that's probably Mark. Mark was the companion of Peter, the scribe of Peter. And the opinion of the early church is when you're reading the book of Mark, you're reading essentially what Peter would have said, what his message was. Because Mark was the interpreter of Peter. All right, let's look a little bit just really briefly at the outline of Mark. The outline of Mark, basically, verse 1 through 13 of chapter 1, the prologue, basically preparing the scene for Jesus' ministry. And then Mark 1:14 through 8:26, the ministry in Galilee. And then from Mark 8:27 to 16:8, or whatever, verse 20, won't worry about that issue. Then we have Jesus in Jerusalem being prepared to die for mankind. And what's interesting is in Mark, you don't have any of the childhood scene of Jesus. And you don't have any of his ministry in Samaria and Judea. It's like the ministry in Galilee and then in Jerusalem. And of course, Mark is a short gospel. And basically the idea here is, in Galilee, what we're seeing is the preparation of the disciples. And then in Jerusalem, we're seeing the death of the Messiah. And that's what's important to Mark. That's really what Mark felt needed to be said about Jesus, is about his ministry in Galilee and his death in Jerusalem. So definitely we can see that over half the book is covering the immediate preparation for his death. So remember, suffering servant and dying for mankind. And we can see the emphasis on his death. Over half the book covers about a week of his life, a little bit more than a week of his life. Definitely the death of Jesus is important. Now, between the two sections, between the Galilean ministry and the ministry in Jerusalem, there's a transition verse. Let's go to Mark 8, 31 through 38. It's interesting how this passage goes. So what we're doing here is Jesus, obviously Jesus did a lot of things, and Mark is being very selective in what he's telling us because he can't tell us everything. All right, and so basically he's making the transition. The miracles that Jesus worked, the training of the apostles, and the preaching, the healing of Jesus. And he's about to head towards Jerusalem. Mark 8, verse 31 through 38. It says here, then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Not a good plan. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and he said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels." And what I see here is that Jesus' purpose is our purpose. What he's just done for the last 3 years is shown him serving mankind and preparing to suffer and die. And basically what he's saying to the apostles is, I'm preparing you to serve mankind and to give your life and perhaps even to die in the cause. And really, I think that's what God wants to prepare us for. He wants us to prepare for a lifestyle that's a Jesus lifestyle. Basically what Jesus did, he showed him his lifestyle. He gave him his mission statement. He showed him his lifestyle. And then he said, guess what? I'm going to Jerusalem, and you guys are going to be the ones to show that same lifestyle. That lifestyle of suffering and serving and perhaps even dying for the cause. That's an interesting idea there. By the way, just a little side note. Just a few weeks ago, it was announced they discovered a piece of the Gospel of Mark from the 80s AD. Is that cool or what? Mark was probably written in the late 50s, all right? And so what we have, and it, by the way, it came from a funerary mask. So basically, paper mache mask they made for somebody when they're dying. The rich people, they had gold masks. People like you and I, paper mache. You know, that's all right. And basically what it was is they took shredded paper and made paper mache, and apparently there was an actual manuscript of Mark, and it was old enough that it was used up, and they were throwing it away, and they put it through a paper shredder and made a paper mask, a funeral mask. So how old was this manuscript of Mark? I don't know, 10, 20 years old. I know this, they kept books a lot longer than we do because they're copied by hand. So we have clear evidence, proof beyond a reasonable doubt, that Mark existed as an actual circulated document, you know, 50s, 60s, certainly at the very latest 70s, 80s. I don't know, that's kind of cool. I kind of like that fact. All right, now what about the style of Mark? All right, the style of Mark. Now, in the book of Mark, the word euthys, E-U-T-H-Y-S, is that in the next slide? Yeah, the word euthys comes up 42 times. And what it means is immediately. So Mark is like, Jesus, he immediately went this. And then right away he went over there. And then he says, right away he went over here. And then he went over there and did that. You know, I think of Jesus as like an action hero. Kind of like a Rambo, except without killing people. All right? Kind of like Alexander the Great, except, you know, not some other stuff that Alexander the Great did. So Mark is a fast-paced narrative. It's going at breakneck speed. You can barely keep up. Just to give you a feeling for it, in Mark 1, verse 10, it says, At once when Jesus came up out of the water, he went into the desert. And then, verse 12, at once the Spirit sent him out. Verse 18, chapter 1, at once they left their nets and followed him. Verse 20, without delay, he called them. And in verse 21, and immediately he began to teach. And verse 23, immediately a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil demon, the Spirit cried out. Verse 28, news about him spread immediately. By the way, the translations aren't always immediately. But this Jesus, he had a business to attend to. He had a mission. And he was living out his mission. You know, I think about it, it's kind of like, you know, John Madden. You know, you're going from one scene to another, it's boom! Now, that's tough acting to act in. I don't know if that's exactly the best analogy. But Jesus did this, and boom, he went out and did that. Jesus got baptized, and boom, he went out to the desert. Jesus wasn't kind of sitting around on the couch trying to figure out his next move. He was a man of action. He was a man with a mission. Are you a woman of action? Are you somebody who has a sense of mission that energizes you? At the end of the day, are you completely exhausted? Let me share about my wife, Jan, all right? I'm telling you, you know, Jan, she's dragging herself by around 9:30. She's dragging herself around because that woman is a woman on a mission, if you know my wife. Oh, my goodness gracious. Jesus was a man with a mission, a radical lifestyle of service and suffering. Amen. That's Jesus. Another point is, and he uses, forgive me for this fancy terminology, but he uses a tense that we don't have in English. He uses what's called the historical present. So it's like this. Jesus is doing that, and then he's doing this, and then he's doing that, and then he's doing this. To give an example, let me see, in Mark 1:21, just go to Mark 1:21. Now, there's the translation, but then what it actually says in Greek. All right, so to give you a feeling for it. All right, so for example, in Mark 1:21 says, and they're going to Capernaum. And then the Sabbath comes, and Jesus is going into the synagogue. And he's beginning to teach. And the people are becoming amazed. So it's what Mark's trying to do is he's trying to put you right into the scene. It kind of reminds me, it's like a movie. Remember that Christian movie about the guy, the fireman guy, you know, remember that one? Yeah, remember that first scene in that movie? It's like they start the movie, all of a sudden, you know? It's like, you're not gonna fall asleep if you understand the book of Mark. And it's like you're right there. Puts you in the action. As an illustration, back in the day, this is even before my day, I think it's even before Jack Plum's day, I think. Maybe not. When they had early baseball broadcasts, what they would do is the person would be watching the game and they would kind of type up a version of what happened in the game. And then the people, a few hours later, would be in their studio and they would do a simulated game. And so what they do is, and he's going up to the plate and oh, wow, and you can see the ball, you know, blah, blah, and he's rounding third. Of course, none of this was happening. And they had crowd noise. They, you know, turn up the crowd noise. Why do they do that? Because they wanted you to have a sense of being there in the game. So as you're reading the book of Mark, just kind of think of it. Wow, I'm kind of in a movie. I was listening on the radio about about reality, you know, when you're kind of these things where you're, you know, the video game thing where, you know, what do they call that? Yeah, that thing, yeah, it's kind of like that. All right? Yeah. I'm old. I don't know that stuff, but I've heard about it. Okay, things to look for in Mark is the authority of Jesus. We're going to go to these passages. So I won't go there now. But one thing about Jesus walks in a room, and he's got authority. If Jesus walked into your living room, you go, holy shamoli. That's a Jewish saying, right? Holy shamoli. Jesus had authority. And when he spoke, the demon said, yes, sir. But interestingly, when he said it to the apostles, they kind of didn't exactly listen. All right? People are amazed by Jesus. We're going to see that several times. But on the other hand, in the book of Mark, the apostles look kind of like bumbling fools. You know what I'm saying? And it's interesting. We're going to see that sometimes the pagans did exactly what Jesus said, and the apostles were kind of clueless. Now, let me help you out here. When you're reading the book of Mark, I'm pretty sure this is true. What Mark wanted to do is he wanted you to imagine you're one of the apostles. All right? So when Peter messes up, that's you messing up. When these guys are like, and when Jesus is like, I can't believe, how long am I going to have to put up with these people? Just realize, that's me. All right? That's me. That's me making a fool of myself. I'm sure you never make a fool of yourself because I'm sure you're a spiritual giant. But for myself, I mess up on a regular basis. So just think of it that way. Because Mark was there. Peter, I have to understand, this is coming probably from the mouth of Peter. And if anybody messed up a lot, it's Peter. But one nice thing about that is God used Peter. You know what I'm saying? He used Peter. So if we make a fool out of ourselves, it's probably okay. God will definitely forgive you for that. All right? You can see on the screen, there's about 50 verses where they make fools of themselves. I'll post this on my website if you want to read them later. All right, and the last thing is there's a lot of material about discipleship. There's the calling of the disciple, the calling of Matthew. All right, now let's get into the text. I told you we would actually study Mark. So let's go to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the prologue. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, most people, when they have an introduction, they go on and on and on and on and on. And Mark just says, the beginning. And then, you know, he doesn't have all the trailer, you know, this trailer on the movie. It's just beginning. And then you got your first scene. We're ready to go. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Where does he start? With John the Baptist. I thought the gospel was about Jesus. Why would he start with John the Baptist? Well, the reason is John the Baptist is the connection. He's the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let's go to Malachi 3:1. He quotes, by the way, from Isaiah 40, verse 3, that says, that's that first part. I'm going to send my messenger to prepare the way. Now, by the way, we're going to get to this in a minute, but I want you to be thinking, while I'm talking, it's okay to think while I'm talking. All right, how would God prepare the way? How would God prepare the way for people to receive Jesus? Think about that a little bit. How could God prepare your heart? How could God prepare your friend's heart? Okay, but let's go to Malachi 3, verse 1. Easy to find. If you're reading the Gospels, and I assume you are reading the Gospel a lot lately, just turn back one page, you're in Malachi, right? Because Malachi is the closing of the Old Testament. Now, it's not the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament. Second Chronicles was. But chronologically, Malachi chapter 4 is the last word from God to his people, the Jews. Now, actually, Mark chooses to go back to Malachi 3, verse 1. Says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. God's saying, look, I'm closing up, ending this episode. Old Testament's coming to a close. Here's what you need to wait for. I'm going to send somebody. He's going to be a messenger in the wilderness, and that man is John the Baptist. It's a little surprising to me that Mark didn't include Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, which is literally the last thing in the entire Old Testament, where he says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the heart of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." So God says, I'm going to send Elijah. Now, who's this Elijah to? John the Baptist. God said, basically, I'm going to bring prophecy to an end. We're going to see a prophet like Elijah. In fact, in Matthew 11:10, it says, John is the Elijah who is to come. And in Luke 1:17, it says, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So basically, God is saying, all right, folks, you're waiting, but now the kingdom of God is coming. That's John the Baptist. That's Mark 1, verse 2 and 3. Let's go back to Mark 1. A voice of one crying in the desert. The kingdom of God is at hand. So Malachi 3:1, Malachi 4:5, Isaiah 40, these are all kind of a bridge preparing the way. And in fact, what was John the Baptist's message? Matthew 3:2. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is coming. Get ready. The kingdom of God is at hand. A prophet is among you. The Jews have had no prophets for 450 years. But John comes in. Now, what was his message? Well, let's read about his message. So John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his wrist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm unworthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John comes to prepare the way, and what is his message? Very simple. Repent. You want to open up your heart to Jesus Christ? Repent. You want to be prepared to serve in the kingdom? Repent. You want to live out your mission? You want to know Jesus? How do we turn up that soil? How do we prepare that heart? Repentance. What was John's baptism about? That's a little confusing. Baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. So were they saved? They're forgiven. Are they saved? Well, I don't know. Let me do this. Let me define a saved person this way. This is just my definition. I think it's a pretty good one. A saved person is a person who's been baptized into Jesus Christ, has been forgiven of their sins, and has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So were these people getting saved? No. But they were getting forgiven. You mean being forgiven is not the same as being saved? They didn't have the Holy Spirit. Jesus said about John the Baptist, he said, anyone in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. You, if you're in the kingdom, you're greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is living in you. That's pretty cool. God lives in us. But it's pretty cool. They still got their sins forgiven. That's a pretty good option compared to other options. All right? The bottom line, folks, is this is the year of Jesus, and we're being introduced that John the Baptist is saying, hey, man, he's coming. And let's prepare the way in our hearts by repenting. And then Jesus gets baptized. All right, by the way, I was at the Jordan River the summer before last, and these are people getting baptized in the Jordan River. Well, it's interesting. These are Jewish people getting baptized in the Jordan River, which is not surprising. When John the Baptist came baptizing them in the Jordan River, that was not a huge surprise. They had their mikvahs, they got baptized, that was a normal thing. Interestingly though, when they do the baptisms, they kind of dunk themselves in. All right, they do not do it three times. That's a little Christian joke there. All right. How do we prepare the way for Jesus? According to Mark, by repenting. All right. And then it's interesting because in Mark 1:7, basically John says, hey man, The Messiah is coming. And then after Jesus gets baptized in Mark 1:11, God says, hey, this is my Messiah. He's coming. Jesus is coming. Get on board, folks. Jesus is coming. Man, people are getting baptized around here. Apparently, in the last 3 weeks, we've had 9 baptisms and 3 restorations in this region alone. All right? So Jesus gets baptized. Not that he had to get his sins forgiven. But look at this in verse 12. At once, man, right away, he went out into the wilderness and began his ministry. And we're not slowing down this movie. The scenes are coming in rapid fire. We're in Mark 1:14, the call to discipleship. Jesus calls his first disciples. And who's being called here? You and I are being called to Jesus. What do we need to do first? Repent. And then come and accept the role of a disciple. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he said to Simon and his brother Andrew, casting it into the lake, for they were fishermen, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they went home and thought about it for a few months. They added up their bank accounts, made sure their job was all lined up in order, and they let all their friends know about it, and they kind of went on one of these diets, kind of the cleansing diet, and there's a friend of mine who did that recently. It's not a reference to you at all, I promise, okay? Anyway, no! Jesus called it a discipleship, and what's it say? Immediately! They didn't hem and haw and think about it. All right? Basically, they just literally drop their nets. Folks, some of us need to drop our nets. We need to follow Jesus immediately. And when he says to do something, guess when we need to do it? Immediately. You know, God's already said the time has come. And if the time has come, then maybe we should just do it right now. 2 Corinthians 6:2. I like this passage. It's one of my favorites. It's one of those gems kind of hidden in there we don't use that much. But I love it. Second Corinthians 6:2. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. What's the day of decision for you and me when we meet Jesus? Right now. What's the best time for your co-worker to turn their life over to Jesus? Right now. How about immediately? How about it? Now I understand that, you know, we need to have studies with people. We need to, you know, there's stuff we have to work through. But I want us to get a sense that Jesus had things happening. You know, verse 17, it says, verse 18, it says, at once they left their nets and followed him. Then he goes on and he talks to James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Verse 20, without delay, by the way, euthys, immediately. So James and John were not thinking, I don't know. We really need to figure out what we're going to do about our Sunday schedule at work. You know, my parents aren't very supportive of what I'm trying to do right now. All right, and by the way, I'm not proposing to be disrespectful to your parents, but if Jesus calls you to discipleship, you know what? You need to go for discipleship. There's a lot of stuff about discipleship in the book of Mark, but I'm going to go on to the next thing here. All right, Mark 1, so now he's out preaching the good news to various people. But, just getting back to this without delay thing, here's the point, I think. The kingdom of God has come. All that worldly stuff is now of much less importance. He may not literally be asking you to literally abandon everything and just leave your home, leave your possessions, and start walking around, wandering around, just preaching all the time. I think for most of us that would be inappropriate. But how about in the heart and attitude of our heart? Because when we see the kingdom of God coming, when we see Jesus walking on the scene, then that stuff just ain't so important anymore. That stuff that tends to hold on to our hearts. That stuff that, you know, the parable of the fields, the cares and worries of the world. You know, he may not literally be asking you to, give away your car to the first poor person you meet on the street or something like that. But you know what? I think we need to be looking at our life and making a decision for Jesus. Now, and starting in Mark 1:21, what we see here is the power and the authority of Jesus. Some really cool stuff here. All right, and 21 through 24 here. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue, and he immediately began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. And then immediately a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God." Jesus is preaching. It's interesting. Jesus said to him, "Be quiet. Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were so amazed, they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching?" And with authority, he even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. It's kind of interesting because later on in the same chapter, in verse 43, Jesus tells a man he heals of leprosy, says, "Don't talk about me." So the devil, the demon, he obeyed Jesus here in 21 through 25. Later on in the same chapter, this other dude, Jesus says, "Be quiet," and the guy keeps talking. What's the point there? Hey, folks, even the demons obey Jesus. How about us? You know, because again, this scene, you want to put yourself into the scene here in Mark. You want to kind of get that thing going there. And then verse 29 of Mark 1. As immediately they left the synagogue, they went with James and John, and they're going out healing people and doing all kinds of stuff. This is a cranking ministry. And of course, Jesus, he's so spiritual, he doesn't need to pray. 35-39, Jesus was so cranking, he had such a busy ministry, he went out and prayed for a long time. It was said about Martin Luther that, the busier the schedule he had, the longer he prayed. And some of his assistants said to him, "You've got a busy schedule. You don't have time for all this praying." He says, "I have a busy schedule. I need to pray as much as I possibly can." I'm seeing my buddy here, Rudy, in the front row. He prays three times a day. Amen, Rudy? He takes time, not just in the morning. Work, maybe only 5 minutes, and then he has a good long prayer night. Amen. I think that's a good example. If Jesus needed to pray to take care of his ministry, what about you and me? Can we get by on, those 3-minute prayers in the morning? Those where you go through this list, this checklist? I used to do that. I don't do that anymore. People were amazed at Jesus. I want to ask you a question. Are you amazed by Jesus? If you're around something, remember when you saw that, when the wife came down the aisle? Remember, Mr. Plum, when your beautiful wife came down the aisle? You were amazed, weren't you? Are you still amazed? Yeah. Amen. He said the right thing. Smart man. Actually, if you know him, he's not just saying that. Because when Mindy's not around, he talks about Mindy. Brothers, you can attest to that, right? It's true. It's true. Are you amazed of Jesus? Because I'm telling you, folks, he is amazing. But we kind of get used to him. Don't let that happen to you. Verse 38. Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby village so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Jesus said, "The reason I came is to preach." That's not the only thing he came for. He also said he came to seek and save the lost. He also said he came to serve and give his life as a ransom to many. But part of his mission statement was he came to preach. That's sort of cool. Talking to Joe this morning, they got so many people wanting to study the Bible at UCSD, they can't even find the people to study these guys. Check it out, man. Talk to Joe this morning, brother, sister. Get in on a Bible study. I volunteered my wife. I'm always volunteering my wife. But frankly, I don't know if she can relate on the college level. So we need some sisters, single, younger single sisters. Go talk to Joe. Sign up for some studies there at UCSD. Amen? Because if Jesus is here, we got a mission. And part of that mission is to preach the word. And then Jesus goes out and heals a bunch of people. Now, by the way, I'm going to finish in less than 5 minutes, but we're barely getting to chapter 2. So, you know, but it's immediate. We're going to finish this thing immediately. In 5 minutes. In verse 1 of chapter 2, a few days later, Jesus was again entering Capernaum. The people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. That's like last Friday at that student service, right? And he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof. You know, when there's a Jesus ministry is a cranking ministry. That doesn't mean that if you don't have five visitors at your Bible talk, you don't have a relationship with Jesus. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you here. But you know what? Do you get the sense that Jesus is moving in our church right now? Do you get that sense? It's a cranking ministry, man. It's awesome. And people, they can't even get in the room. So you know the story. They dig through the roof. These guys had a little bit of zeal. They dig through the roof. I always wonder, what about the people below? You know, didn't it kind of bother them? I don't know how that works. You know what I'm saying? And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Jesus came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many and to forgive us of our sins. And they weren't too happy. These guys were kind of mad at him. You know, they don't really appreciate him saving them. So they kind of give him a hard time. He says, all right, fine. You don't believe I can forgive sins? Stand up and walk. And he says, which is harder? To heal this guy of his physical disability or to forgive his sins? What's the correct answer to that question? I still don't know. Which is harder? To forgive sins or to take somebody who has been able to walk his whole life and heal him? I don't know. I say they're both impossible. Jesus did both. He's pretty amazing. My Jesus is pretty amazing. And then he calls Levi. He calls Levi. And it's kind of cool. The call to Levi, otherwise known as Matthew, is pretty much the same as the call to us. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi, verse 13. Once again, Jesus went beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi sat there and contemplated it for a few days. He said, well, I need to have five studies. And, you know, if I don't, and I need to really figure out, what about my friend who said in the Old Testament, what about Nimrod? And is he really a historical figure? And what about the people in Mongolia? I haven't heard the message of the gospel yet. What's going to happen to them, you know, if they haven't heard about Jesus and they die? That's not what Levi did. He got up and he followed Jesus. You know, Peter, James, John, these guys, they were pretty good guys. You know, they were pretty good guys. And then there's Matthew. He's a tax collector. You know what? Your past doesn't matter. Jesus is turning things upside down. All that matters is your answer to this question. Will you come and follow me, says Jesus? And hopefully our answer is, yes, we'll follow you. We'll come follow you. How much authority does Jesus have? Well, in verse 18 through 28, see how fast I'm going? He says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I mean, to a Jewish audience, you know, like the cartoons, the Warner Brothers cartoons with their mouth, you know, like it kind of goes down to the ground like that. You got to imagine when Jesus says, hey, look, folks, all your rules and the Mishnah, all these, you know, many things that you made up. I'm telling you, I'm not under any of that authority. I'm only under the authority of God the Father. And I'm telling you, Jesus comes to us and says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. And those jaws were dropping. Yeah, let me read that part. Have you never read what David said? Verse 26. In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and he ate the consecrated bread, which was lawful only for a priest to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. I'm here. Everything is new. I'm not improving things. I'm starting from scratch. Get on board. Thank you.